brothers and sisters, and go to Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, excuse me, chapter 19, and I want to read a few verses from the Torah this morning, the book of Leviticus, chapter 19, verse 1 to start. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, 'Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy.'" And then he lists several ways in which their holiness will be reflected. And drop down and notice, beginning in verse 13, "Do not defraud your neighbor or rob him. Do not hold back the wages of a hired man overnight. Do not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block in front of the blind, but fear your God. I am the Lord. Do not perverse justice. Do not show partiality to the poor or favoritism to the great, but judge your neighbor fairly. Do not go about spreading slander among your people. Do not do anything that endangers your neighbor's life. I am the Lord. Do not hate your brother in your heart. Rebuke your neighbor frankly, so that you will not share in his guilt. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against one of your people, but love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord." So reads the Word of God. Last week, a story hit the news about four teens in New Jersey that went into a store to buy some batteries and an audio cable. Did you hear that story? The door was locked, but it had not latched, and so these four young men came up to this store, and they pushed on the door, and it opened. So they thought the store was open. There were a few lights on inside. So they did their shopping, but they couldn't find a cashier. So they took out their money and even included tax, and since they were late for, as it was, football practice and couldn't hang around to find someone, just put the money on the register there, took their merchandise, and walked out of the store. Well, the surveillance camera caught it all. At first, it seemed on the camera like they'd caught some criminals in action. But a closer look revealed the truth, that these college football players were actually paying for what they had taken, though no one was there. The store put out word trying to identify these individuals, who hesitated when they heard that they were being looked for, thinking that they were in trouble. But wanting to do the right thing, they stepped forward, and the store actually then rewarded them with free merchandise for their honesty. Kind of an encouraging story. And on the other hand, quite a revealing story, because if you're my age or older, you'll remember a time when this would never have made the news. Because this is what lots of people did all the time. Many of us can remember situations where you did what was the right thing to do, even when no one was watching, because that's just the way it was supposed to be. And there was never a reward for it, other than the unspoken reward of character that comes from a life of doing what's right when nobody's watching. The story really reveals to me that we don't know what a neighbor is anymore. Some of you will remember the days when you didn't lock your doors. You didn't lock your front door, you didn't lock your car door, you didn't lock your doors. You didn't need to. You knew that you had neighbors that cared about you, and you cared about them. That's just the way life was. And of course, that's not the way society is now. Which means, that's tremendous news for those of us who are Jesus followers, because we've got a tremendous opportunity. If we will be God's kind of neighbor, we will shine brightly, and gospel advancing opportunities will present themselves all the time. And that type of being God's kind of neighbor will win opportunities for us to present the Lord Jesus. We're having some mic problems. This mic is on, so I'm not sure. If it's not working, we'll just use the main one here then. This raises for us the question then, what is God's kind of neighbor? Did you realize that the Bible has a lot to say about the subject? The word neighbor appears 125 times in our Bibles. In our scripture reading, I just read several appearances of the word neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself being the most familiar. The Ten Commandments, the tenth actually includes the statement in Exodus 20, verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and so forth. The Bible has so much to say about neighbor, and this is very timely for us. As a church, we're considering an important decision. Next Sunday, we're going to be voting on a proposal about purchasing a building and establishing a facility/ministry, a community center designed to say to this community that we care about it, i.e., we want to be a good neighbor in this community, not just individually, but corporately as a body of believers. We want to be known in the question, what is a good neighbor? What's involved in being a good neighbor? That question we'll answer next week, the Lord willing, as we look at James chapter 2 and see a passage that talks about being a neighbor and talks about some challenges you have to overcome if you're going to be God's kind of neighbor, namely overcoming favoritism and overcoming wrong views of wealth and so forth. But this morning we want to ask the more basic question, who is my neighbor? This is a question, of course, that the Lord Jesus was confronted with. And we want to turn our attention to that text, which is Luke chapter 10, where we discover the shocking news that how we treat our neighbor and where we're going to spend eternity has a direct correlation. I had been thinking about this passage as I had even announced last week, and I'd been intending to come to this text just because of the relevance for what it means to be a good neighbor in a community. What I had not foreseen is that powerful connection between being a neighbor and where you're going to spend eternity. There's a direct correlation according to what Jesus says here. And it is a shocking correlation. And it is a powerful connection. There are two scenes in this particular account. First scene, verses 25 to 29. Jesus was asked a revealing set of questions. The second scene, verses 30 to 37, Jesus answered the questions with a revealing story and a powerful question of his own that will put every one of us, if we're listening, on the edge of our seat. Let's look at the first scene where Jesus was asked a revealing set of questions. The beginning of the account is in verse 25. You'll notice Luke writes, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Now, in Luke's gospel account, Luke presents Jesus as the Son of Man, and the theme of the whole gospel is given in chapter 19, verse 10, where we're told that the Son of Man has come to seek and save the lost. We're right in the middle of this story, Jesus' story that Luke is recording. And back in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus set out resolutely for Jerusalem, where he's going to save lost people by dying in their place and then conquering death as the risen king. So his deliverance is in motion now. He's on his way to the cross. And along the way to the cross, he meets this man, a lawyer, an expert in the law, Luke says, who stood up to test Jesus. Now there's a contradiction in terms. Stood up is what you did in the first century to show respect for a rabbi. So this man stands up on the outside, but he is not standing on the inside. On the inside, he has a devious motive. He has come to test Jesus. In preparing this message, I'm highly indebted to Kenneth Bailey's book, Through Peasant Eyes. I recommend it highly. Bailey lived 20 years in the Middle East, in Lebanon, I believe it was, and has written a lot about the parables that Jesus told. And he actually researched the background of these parables by going to the Middle Easterners and asking them, what is the effect that this parable has on you? Looking at these parables through the eyes of Middle Easterners, and there are incredible insights that we in the West miss, like this detail, stood up to test Jesus. Luke wants us to know right out of the chute who we're dealing with this guy. This guy has a motive. He is not what he appears to be. Quite honestly, he's like us in so many ways, as evidenced by the questions that he asked Jesus, which are very revealing. Look at the first question. The first question reveals what a man thinks about eternal life. Teacher, he asked, verse 25, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Those are significant words. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He considers eternal life to be something that he merits. That's something that you do in order to get it. In a moment, Jesus is going to tell one of his most familiar parables, the parable of the Good Samaritan. But almost always, the context is ignored. As Bailey says, the average Christian across the centuries has understood the parable almost exclusively as an ethical exhortation to reach out to those who are in need. That is not what this is primarily about. This parable is not fundamentally about ethics. It is evangelistic. It has an evangelistic agenda. Please don't miss this lawyer's question. This man is trying to test Jesus, to tempt Jesus, says the King James. He wants to know what he can do to inherit eternal life. And he expects Jesus, a rabbi, to give him a list of do's and don'ts. The master's response is intriguing. Verse 26, what is written in the law? He replied, how do you read it? Jesus is not agreeing with this man's presupposition. He's exposing it. He's taking this lawyer right down the path that he has begun, a law-keeping approach to heaven. And look at the man's response. He answered in verse 27, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And he cites Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. This, he says, is the essence of God's law. It's worth noting that Jesus himself said as much the same in Matthew 22, verse 37, when ironically an expert in the law came to him and said, what are the greatest commandments? And Jesus said, love the Lord with all your heart, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus' point was that those two commands sum up the essence of God's law. The attorney here in Luke 10 agrees with Jesus. The law is all about loving God and loving neighbor, he says. In verse 28, Jesus responds, you've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Now that's very odd. Do this? Is that what Jesus just said? If the man desires eternal life, he must do this? That's what he said. And that's what we must do. But of course, herein lies our problem. We don't. We don't love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And we certainly don't love our neighbor as ourselves, not as we ought, not as God requires. But to make things 1,000 times worse, we don't see it that way. We think we do. You ask the average person on the street, how you doing when it comes to loving God and loving neighbor? And their response will be, if they're honest with you, better than most. Which means I'm tracking on making it to heaven someday. When you read the Gospels, you can't help but notice that Jesus did not use a cookie-cutter approach when he did evangelism, when he talked about eternal life, when he answered questions that people asked him about how to have eternal life. He uses a tailor-made, where are you at approach. So to a Pharisee named Nicodemus, he talks about the need to be born again, or to an immoral woman at the well, he talks about her five husbands and the man that she's living with now, and his offer of living water. Or to a rich young ruler, he charges him to give away half of his money. And now to this expert in the law, he talks about the law. And he's going to nail this guy to the wall with his understanding of the law. But why the variation? Jesus is helping people to see their need for a Savior before he helps them to see that salvation has been provided. Why is that? Because people by nature, then and now, don't see themselves accurately. We do not see ourselves as we really are in God's eyes. As sinners in desperate need of a Savior. We're just like this man in Luke 10. Now, his first question reveals what he thinks about eternal life, that it's merit-based. Notice his second question, which reveals what he thinks about himself. Verse 29, look at this. But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" So this second question, like the first, is a revealer. It reveals what this man wanted. In this case, he wanted self-justification. In other words, he's after a certain response from Jesus. Indeed, he expects it to come. He's just given a correct summary of the law of God. Jesus himself said so. And now he wants Jesus to elaborate on the second component of the law, to give him a checklist of sorts, so he can say, yeah, I've done that, and that, and that, and that, and thus affirm his self-achieved self-righteousness, and thus know for sure from the rabbi that he indeed does possess eternal life. So he asks the question, well, who's my neighbor? Bailey points out that this lawyer expects Jesus to say, well, your neighbor is your relative and your friend. That's your neighbor. That's what he expected to hear because that's what the first century Jewish rabbis interpreted neighbor to mean in Leviticus 19, the text we read a moment ago. Your neighbor refers to your fellow Jew, to your brothers. Bailey writes, they were divided over the proselyte and they were sure it did not include the Gentiles. So that's what this law expert here knows he's going to hear from Jesus, this rabbi. Take care of your family, be a loyal friend, check on the widow who lives next door. That's who your neighbor is, so that he can respond honestly, I've done that ever since I've been a little boy. I've tried to do that, to be kind to my neighbors. And Jesus will praise him and say, then, my dear friend, you have fulfilled the law. You obviously possess eternal life. May your tribe increase. That's what he expects to hear. That's what a lot of people expect to hear. Maybe some of us in this room. If that's the case, hold on to your seat when you hear how Jesus answered those questions. In scene two, Jesus answered particularly the second question, but both questions, with a revealing story and then a question of his own. You know the story. I was a little kid when I first heard this story. Most of you probably heard this story when you were a little child. The parable of the Good Samaritan. Everybody knows this story. We might title this message, The Story That Everybody Knows But Doesn't Know It All. This is a powerful story. Jesus begins this parable by talking about a man who's in need. Verse 30, notice your Bible. In reply to these questions, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. It's a 17-mile trek downhill from Jerusalem to Jericho. It took this man through a desert region that has been notorious for its danger throughout history. In fact, the Crusaders actually built a small fort at the halfway mark to protect pilgrims. This man didn't make it. A band of thieves took off his clothes, beat him unconscious, left him on the road to die. You know what happened next. But again, what we probably don't know are some of the assumed cultural factors that play into this story and that every first century listener would have known. For instance, Bailey points out that there are two ways that a first century traveler identified somebody, their speech and their clothing. And these were very significant in the first century world of Palestine, Israel, this region of the world, because there were various people groups living here, and they didn't get along with each other. So everybody, no one taught you this other than you observed it from a child up. You just saw somebody coming, and you checked out what they were wearing, and you listened for the accent in their voice, and that determined how you were going to respond, if at all, to this person, or whether you'd walk on the other side of the road to stay away from them. You look for the identifiers. What do their clothes look like? What are they wearing? How do they talk? So that means, in this story, you can't tell if this guy is a Jew or a Greek or a Roman, if he's a Moabite or something else. All you know, the way Jesus has framed the story, is this guy is a human being in desperate need. Next in the story, we see two men who saw and did nothing about the need. You know those men. You remember the story. We meet the first one in verse 31. It's a priest. A priest, we're told, Jesus says. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, passed by on the other side. Bailey points out that the priest was obviously, and everyone understood this, riding a beast. Maybe a donkey, maybe a camel. We know this, he says, because priests were a part of the upper class of Jewish society. Nobody with such status would make a 17-mile trek on foot. The poor people walked. Rich always rode. And I mean, we understand this. If I told you, hey, I went to the Wheelersburg game in Ironton Friday night, everyone would know I didn't walk. You don't make a 20-mile trek on foot. Not if you are in our class of people. I didn't say it, but you knew it. I was riding something. Same thing's going on here. Why is that significant? Because it says to us, this man had the ambulance necessary to transport this man to get some help. Everybody knew that. He's got the wherewithal to provide help. But he doesn't do it. Why didn't he do it? Again, we need to get into this world, particularly of the first century priest, to understand that question. Where is he coming from? He's coming from, the text says, Jerusalem. Why would a priest be coming from Jerusalem? Because that's where the temple is. Where's he going? He's heading to Jericho, apparently to his home. This is what a priest did after he fulfilled his assignment in the temple. He went back home, ceremonially clean, ready to represent God as a holy man in his community. Now he sees a body in front of him. This creates a huge dilemma. Is this man one of my people? Is he a neighbor that I should help? I can't tell. He can't tell me. No clothes on his back, no accent to check. And to make matters worse, he can't tell if this guy's alive. And if he's dead, then contact with him will result in immediate ceremonial defilement. Bailey points out that the written law consists of five sources of defilement, and contact with a corpse is the top of the list. Ritual purity was a huge issue for God-fearing Jews, especially God-fearing priests. You can appreciate what's going on in this guy's head right now. He thinks to himself, if I get involved, I might get hurt. The most obvious way, of course, are the thieves. This might be a trap. If I hang around here, it might happen to me too. But I don't really think that's his concern, physical harm. He's a good man. And that is his main concern. The priest did 2-week stints in the temple service. So anybody hearing a story about a priest heading from Jerusalem to Jericho will assume that this guy has just done his service, which means he is heading home ceremonially clean. What will people think of me if I return home and tell them I'm unclean, ceremonially defiled? How am I going to explain that? Why weren't you more careful, Abiathar? You know better than to make contact with a dead body. You're supposed to be a holy man. This is the passion of the man's life, to be a holy man. Which means he does everything in his power to stay away from sin and sinful defilements. And it's not just the harm to his reputation. He thinks to himself, if I get involved, this is going to cost me. Bailey explains that in addition to humiliation, there's the huge cost in terms of the ritual purification. I mean, if he defiles himself, then he will have to find and buy and reduce a red heifer to ashes, a ritual that take a full week. This just doesn't make sense. 60 seconds to find out if this guy is alive, which results in spending the next 7 days restoring my purity and my reputation in my community, this is way too costly. And it's not really his fault, he convinces himself. I mean, even if I wanted to help, I do want to help. God. Oh, God, I want to help. You know that. I can't. The system won't let me. This religious system is to blame. See, life for this priest is a huge, long list of do's and don'ts. Keep the checklist, and you're a good man on your way to heaven. Mess up, and you're the talk of the town. Bailey points out that this man's wife and friends probably would have applauded his neglect of this wounded man. Good thinking, Abiathar. This community is so good and blessed to have a priest like you, a man who lives by principle and doesn't let that nasty sentiment get in the way of his wisdom. Bailey is right in pointing this out to us, that this was the right response. And so on he went. He sees a man in need, rationalizes it all away, and does nothing about it. Then we meet another man. You've seen him many times. Verse 32, you'll notice, so to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him passed on the other side. The Levite is also a man of God. But his classification is not quite so high as the priest's. The Levite is reputable in society. We might think of him more in terms of as the layman and not the clergy. He's not bound by as many regulations as the priest, says Bailey. According to one scholar, this Levite was only required to observe ritual cleanliness in the course of his work in Jerusalem, which means he has a little more flexibility. He's not on the job. He's how many miles outside of Jerusalem now with this person laying there in the street? So he apparently could provide help if he so choose. In contrast to the priest, the Levite actually approached the hurt man, according to Jesus. He came to the place, you'll notice. So apparently his initial heart action was to help, to check out things. But he doesn't help. Why doesn't he help? You say, well, maybe it was the fear of danger. Perhaps, probably not. You say, well, it was the fear of defilement. Perhaps, but I don't think so. There seems to be a different fear at work for the Levite, and it's something that we all know very well. It's called the fear of man. Bailey points out that this man well knew that the priest was in front of him on the road. This is very helpful. Let me quote this. Having traveled Middle Eastern desert roads by camel, donkey, and on foot for 20 years, I know that the traveler is extremely interested in who else is on the road. His life may depend on it. A question put to a bystander at the edge of the last village just before the desert begins, a brief exchange with a traveler coming the other way, fresh tracks on soft earth on the edge of the road where men and animal prefer to walk, a glimpse in the clear desert air of a robed figure up ahead, all of these are potential sources of knowledge for a Levite traveler. Sort of like you guys that are into hunting. You know who else is in the woods. You make it a point to know. How do you know? You couldn't probably explain it. You're just aware of what's going on in that environment. This man is aware of who else is on this road. He knows the priest is up ahead. He probably also knows that there's this other guy behind that we'll meet in a minute. You know who's on the road. The ones you don't know that are on the road are the robbers. and they're hiding, but you know who's on the road. So this Levite knows that there's a priest in front of him, which means he knows that the same priest saw the wounded man and did nothing about it, which either gives him an excuse to do nothing about it. Hey, the boss didn't do anything, why should I? Or more likely creates another dilemma. If he didn't help, and I do, what will people think of him for his negligence? Or what will they think of me? Some kind of a one-upper? Or, even more likely, he's the professional. I'm just the lake. He knows the book far better than I do. So if I do what he didn't do, he'll think that I'm challenging his interpretation of the Bible. And so for essentially the same two reasons, if I get involved, I may get hurt. And if I get involved, it's going to cost me reputation, whatever. This Levi doesn't get involved either. He sees a man in need, thinks the situation out, and walks right on past. Then Jesus introduces a third traveler. We see in verse 33 a man who responded in absolutely shocking ways to this person in need. Notice verse 33. But a Samaritan. As he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now let the word sink in. It's hard for us as Gentiles. But a Samaritan. We know, sort of, about the bad blood between the Jews and the half-blood Samaritans, but we really don't know. It doesn't affect us. It was just a few years before Jesus told this story that the Samaritans actually defiled the temple during a Passover by scattering human bones in the court. They hated each other. If Jesus had reversed the roles and said that the Jew went by and helped a Samaritan who was unconscious in the dust, it would have been slightly more bearable. But to make the Samaritan the hero of the story took incredible courage for Jesus and absolutely got everybody's attention listening. Bailey says he lived in the Middle East for 20 years, and he said, I never, in a Palestinian context with Arabs, ever told a story once where the Israeli was the good guy. You wouldn't have enough courage to do that, and you could reverse it. You never, in an Israeli context, would never tell a story with the Palestinian being the good guy, unless you wanted to get shot. You just don't do that when there's such bad blood between people groups. That's what's going on here. Jesus makes the unthinkably bad guy the good guy in the story. He reverses the roles. Jesus gives some details that reveal three things about this Samaritan. One, he demonstrated, this is my word, incarnational care. My word for this account. It's not in the Bible right here, but he demonstrated incarnational care. That is, Jesus says he came where the man was. He didn't stay on the safe side of the road. He didn't intend just to take a little peek at the situation. He came. He made contact. He got close enough to defile himself. And he saw the wounded man. He took pity on him. He went to him. This is incarnational care. He puts himself right into the needy man's situation. And he doesn't stop there. Number two, he set aside his own agenda. Notice verse 34. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn to take care of him. Now think about this. This man had an agenda when he got up that morning. When he started down that 17-mile trek, whichever way he was going, or maybe he would get off at some point. But he had an agenda, and it was not this. Maybe it was business. Maybe it was to go see Uncle so-and-so. But he's got an agenda for being on this road, and it was not this. Which means he sets aside his agenda and immediately adopts a new agenda. And if anybody had reason not to get involved, he did. He too knows the priest and the Levite are in front of him on this road, which means he knows that they did nothing about this man, likely a Jew like themselves who is in need. Which is all the excuse any naturally minded man would need to reject this potential change in agendas. If they didn't help, why in the world should I? But you don't see any excuse from this man. Just selfless action. In fact, according to Jesus, he paid a tremendously high, great price. How great? Jesus says he took this man to an inn and actually spent the night caring for his needs. Bailey points out that the American equivalent would be a Plains Indian in 1875 walking into Dodge City with a scalped cowboy on his horse, checking into a room over the local saloon, and staying the night to take care of him. And he says any Indian so brave would be fortunate to get out of the city alive, even if he had saved the cowboy's life. That's not all he did. Verse 35 says, the next day, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him. Listen to these words. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Now, most of us, when we help people who are in need, make sure we got a few boundaries in place. And so we might give a destitute man a meal and a place to stay for a night or two. The homeless shelter's, I think, 30 nights. Then you got to get out. There are boundaries in place, and there's wisdom in that. But we sure don't give the guy our credit card. I mean, after all, you got to think about yourself and your needs and the possibility that this guy could be a leech. I mean, humanitarian aid has its limits, doesn't it? But there are no limits. No limits with this Samaritan. Whatever it costs to restore this man, I'll cover it. Whatever? This is extravagant love. This is mercy in motion. Now, I stop at this point and I think to myself, this man reminds me of someone and he doesn't remind me of somebody else. This man reminds me of someone. Who else demonstrated incarnational care and set aside his own agenda and paid a great, no matter what the cost, price to help helpless people? And of course, the answer is our beloved Savior, Jesus the Christ. And then when I look at this story, it doesn't remind me of someone. It does not remind me of me or you or anybody I've ever met. Anyone. We're not like this man. We, by a nature we inherited from Adam, are concerned about ourselves and our agenda. In fact, we're consumed by it. And our love of self shows up even in the noblest of sacrifices we make for others, which is why we get sort of ticked off when we do something and no one seems to notice or appreciate it. And why, while we might help many people in need, when's the last time we helped our enemy in need and gave him whatever he wanted, including a blank check like this man did? I've never met anybody like this. So I see Jesus here, and I don't see us here. Is that significant? According to Jesus, it is. Because at this point of the story, he asks a convicting question. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? Now, why that question to this man? Because this is a man who sees eternal life as something you can earn. Remember question number one? What must I do? He also sees himself as well on his way to earning it. Remember question number two? Who is my neighbor? Wanting to justify himself. Just spell it out, Jesus. Give me three or four categories of people that I need to be a good neighbor to so I can say, I've done that. So you can say, good job, fellow. You're well on your way to heaven. But now he finds out there's only one category of people. It's anybody who has a need, including your enemy. That's your neighbor. That's who you're commanded to love with everything you've got. And so in verse 37, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Man, this guy's got the right theology, but he can't even bring himself to say the Samaritan, let alone love him. At this point, he heard what we're now hearing, a convicting command. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Did he really say, go and do? That's how you have eternal life? Go and do? Is that what Jesus said? That is absolutely what he just said. Is he suggesting that this man can earn his way to heaven by doing something? No. He's forcing this good man to see exactly where his self-righteousness will take him. And it will not be to eternal life. And with that, Jesus just shattered this man's religious system to pieces. Yes, my friend, you have summed up God's law. And yes, if you do God's law, you will live eternally. But this is your problem, my lawyer friend. This is every person's problem on planet Earth. You do not do it. You do not love God with all your heart. And you do not love your neighbor as yourself, which means you're not a law keeper, as you've been kidding yourself to think. You are a guilty law breaker. Do you see what just happened in this story? We have just seen the connection with how we treat our neighbor and whether we're going to heaven. And it's a closer connection than probably we've ever considered before. The call to be a merciful neighbor exposes our need for a merciful Savior. In the story, Jesus, of course, is the Good Samaritan. And he became the Good Samaritan because we are not. None of us are. This is why we walk on the other side of the road every day when we see needs. We're not good people in God's eyes. We're transgressors of his good law. And yet he so loved us that he came after us. And he spared no cost. First, he lived 33 years of perfect law-keeping life, and he did it in our behalf. And then he paid the penalty we deserve to pay. When on the cross, he absorbed the wrath of God dying as a lawbreaker. And then on the following Sunday, he left the tomb alive and returned to heaven, where he's now on his heavenly throne, and he hears the cry of the sinner who says, I've broken your law, I deserve your judgment, will you save me? That's what this story's all about. It exposes our greatest need. The call to be a merciful neighbor exposes our need for the merciful Savior. But it doesn't stop there. There is a moral element to it. The fitting response to the mercy of the Savior is to be a merciful neighbor. My friends, if we've been saved, if we have become the recipients of divine mercy, then it necessarily follows that we should be the most merciful neighbors in this community. How could it not be so? If He came to us, which He did when we were lying helpless on the street, how can we do less than help the helpless sons of Adam that are all around us in this community, lying there? This is what the community center proposal is all about. To those who have received so much, Jesus says, go and do likewise. We want to show this community that we care about it and care deeply. We want to show that in practical ways. We want to develop ministries for the lonely seniors in this community and the disillusioned young adults. We want to do community Bible studies for young families so they understand what it means to be a parent. We want to help empty nesters with Bible studies so they know how to find hope when what they've been living for, their dream, has just left. We want to show this community that we care about it in practical ways. And we want to do all of this with a view towards presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, which makes all of this possible, which inspires and motivates us and is their only hope. So we need to ask ourselves some questions, three as we finish now. The first question is the question, how do I see myself? Do you, my friend, this morning see yourself as a good person on your way to heaven? My friend, according to Jesus, if you truly are on your way to heaven, it is because you've acknowledged that in God's eyes you are not good. And if that offends you, then you probably need to think about whether you're really on your way to heaven. Because if you're on your way to heaven, you have acknowledged that you are not a good person in God's eyes. You are a sinner who has offended this holy God. And yet by His grace, you have put your total trust in His good and righteous and merciful Son, who died in your place and conquered death for your salvation. I'm asking you this morning, when you think about yourself, what do you think? Good person that merits eternal life like the guy in the story? Or wretched sinner that deserves eternal judgment, that has come to know the only good person that's ever walked this planet, Jesus, the righteous Son, who is indeed my Savior and my Lord. If your story is it's Christ and Christ alone, then you'll want to show your appreciation for Him in tangible ways, which brings us to the second very important question. How do I see my neighbor? Our sinful tendency is not to see him, to look the other way. And so we have preached and challenged, and I've been convicted on this as we've urged. When people say, what is your strategy as a church in terms of evangelism? We've always said relationships. For years now, it's relationships. Build relationships with your unsaved neighbors, with the unsaved people you work with. Recreation. Use whatever context you have. Build relationships with the lost people in this community. And so I hope you have a whole network of people that know you care about them as an individual Christian. Now it's time to do it collectively. Because the question we've been wrestling, are we known collectively in this community as a church that cares for the hurting, for the needy, for the lost, the broken, people on the streets in this community? And that could be poor or wealthy. That's not a classification economically. And the answer to that is, in some ways, yes. We have a variety of things happening, and we receive feedback about ministries happening as a church. But is there more that could be done? And when God placed this opportunity in front of us, and we began to pray and think about that, the answer to that in my heart has been, there is so much more. We'll be voting on this next week. Whether this passes or not isn't the issue. What needs to be next for us as a congregation is, yes, international missions, and yes, training this body of believers here to do the work of the ministry. But in between, there's this letting this community know we care so that we have the privilege of presenting why we care and giving the gospel of Jesus. And that is that's right in front of us now as a congregation. How do we collectively as a church see our neighbors? Our merciful Savior will not let us not see them. When He enters our lives, He intends to use us to bring help and hope to our hurting neighbors. How do you see them? And then, of course, the most important question of all is the third and the last, and that is, how do I see Jesus? Do you see Him as the one who came to you when you had nothing to offer to Him? Who gave His all for you so that you might live again? And who now lives in you and purposes to work through you so others will know and experience His love? This is how we'll see Him if He truly is our Savior and Lord. We owe our all to Him. Let's let our neighbors see it. Let's bow before Him. I am so convicted, Sovereign God, when I look at this story, because I see in that third traveler a wonderful picture of Your Son, and I see a picture of what I am not, which is why we so desperately need Your Son. Please grip our hearts with what You have said, Jesus, in this story. You were talking to people just like us, to a man just like us, a Bible man, an upstanding man. Help us to see ourselves more clearly. Help us to see You more clearly, and help us to see our neighbors more clearly. By Your grace, we pray in Jesus' name.